Thank you very much, Andrew. And thank you to Phil for leading us in worship this morning. I probably shouldn't have sung quite as much as I did, especially after we went yesterday as a band to go and record in the studio. So if my voice gives out, we'll just end the sermon early. But yeah, good morning. Thank you for joining us. It's great to be with you. My name is Ben. I'm one of the leaders here at Chapel. And it's great to be with you this morning. Our pastor Joshua is away at the moment in the US, getting things set up for his move to Nebraska. So we're having a short Advent series, or normal-sized Advent series, as a matter of fact, of 4 weeks looking at the birth of Christ. And so this week we're looking at Christmas presents. And yeah, you've got me. So there we go. Let's get started. I've got quite a lot. Too much. Should have edited it. Should have cut it down. I didn't. It was good. I went with it. Hopefully the Lord will bless you with a portion of it that's appropriate to you and your needs this morning. But I wondered, as we got started, what is your favourite thing about Christmas? What's your favourite thing? Anyone got a favourite thing? Yes. Seeing family. Excellent. Very good. Yep. Anybody else? Linda?
The food.
Excellent. Good choice. I like that one too. Anybody else got any other things? Favourite things about Christmas? Julie? Lights. Excellent. Yeah, very appropriate. We'll come to that. Thank you very much. This is good. Lois?
2 days off work.
Absolutely. This is all very good. Yeah, these are some of my favourite things. Oh, Kim, yes. Go.
The excitement.
That's right. Everyone's happy. Mostly happy. Yeah, exactly. Yes, definitely. I also like it. Oh, Mum. Yes, go on.
A nice warm log fire.
You have to come. Oh, I see what you're saying. You're coming to us. Right, gotcha. Okay. You haven't got a log fire. See where this is going. Okay, moving on. So I like a lot about Christmas as well, but I like things at Christmas. Not in October, not in November, not even that much in early December, but at like Christmas week, I can really get behind it. Otherwise, I think it can get a little bit too much. But a lot of that has to do with the way that it's been secularized, I think. And we're starting from the assumption this morning that Christmas is indeed a Christian celebration. There are people who would argue that it is a pagan one. We posted an advert up on our Facebook and Instagram advertising our Advent services for the coming weeks. One person didn't quite agree with it. They said, "Great, a pagan holiday to celebrate the birthday of a blasphemous sinner and false prophet named Jesus instead of God." So there are those who would argue that it's not a Christian celebration, but I'm starting from the point of view, you'll be glad to hear, that the birth of Christ is, as the angel said, good news, and is therefore to be celebrated. So even though some people really don't love Christmas, I do, and as you've reflected, in fact, I've picked out those same things. I love the chance to be off work with many others in the same situation. You tend to get a big group of people who are in that same position, and I think rest is godly. I love the food, we talked about that. Feasting is biblical. I also love the celebration and the fun times. I think that's also in the Bible. And I love being with family, because God loves family. And finally, I love presents. They're also scriptural. But we can't help but notice that for all of these great things, it isn't really about that at all. That the true meaning of Christmas is in danger of being hidden away or lost. I saw a sign outside Tesco back in October, I think it was, at the end of October maybe, advertising for holiday staff. Not Christmas staff, but holiday staff. The adverts on TV reflect this as well. You'll see Happy Holidays quite a bit. If you see the advert that Coca-Cola run every year now, holidays are obviously coming. Shops don't have carols playing so much anymore. You'll hear them playing Merry Xmas Everybody or whatever is more current than that. And it's promoted mainly as a time for all those things that I said I love about it, actually, but usually with the idea of spending money, you'll probably notice. And there's nothing wrong with those things, as we said, and in some ways the commercial driver behind Christmas means that actually it would be very hard now to get rid of Christmas altogether. So maybe that's not such a bad thing. But with its emphasis shifted so much, the actual point of it becomes a bit lost, or very lost. And if we sit for a minute and just think about it, we know this, we see this. And it's not a new idea. You've probably heard lots of talks on how Christmas has changed in our culture over the years. But do we sit and think about it? And why is it important that we do? And so I want to look a bit this morning at that idea and see what we can discover on both why it's important to remember it and what it can mean for us when we do. Because I think that the current view is that we can look to ourselves, we can look inside to humanity, to look inward to define what Christmas should be for us, or we can look outward for a light to shine into the darkness, for a definition of it which doesn't come from us, but from outside. And I think that if we get used to asking questions about it, then we can help others too who are also keen on questioning it. There are people asking questions about Christmas, about why we have it, about who this baby Jesus was, about the carols, about the images that we have on Christmas cards or whatever it is when they do pop up. And there are also those, as we've seen, who are keen to tell us that it's not about Jesus at all. We also received another message on our famous post now. It said, it's just a boy delivered to a Jewish girl who obviously put herself about a bit. I say girl because that was in his original post. He came back a bit later to edit it, make it a bit harder hitting. So Merry Christmas to you. And if you're joining us, Merry Christmas. Though I'm very grateful that this person took the time to engage. I think it's important that we do engage with the topic of Christmas. And many others did positively as well. I actually messed up a bit, which is part of the reason for why there's so many posts, I think, and ended up setting the geographical setting on the advert a bit too widely. I normally try to focus it around Thurfield and Royston. I think it went over the whole of the south of England. Anyway, it meant we got like 140 likes on Instagram, 120 on Facebook, and a few new followers, good morning, as well. So it wasn't all bad. But anyway, I think that questions or engaging with the topic of what Christmas really is in danger of not happening at all, because they address a view of Christmas which in many ways is just dying out. And so I believe it's our task to keep that flame alive, and that if we do, you know, I think people will start to ask more questions, and they too can have the full revelation of Christ and why he came made clear to them. And so for us to know what this is, for us to know what we're keeping alive, we turn to God's word to help us see. And so I chose this passage that Andrew read from Isaiah because I've always been captured by it from an early age, that the idea that it was already foretold what would happen, and I think it makes blatantly clear why Jesus came. So I thought we'd go back and see what it says to us. So that means turning again to chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Light is really synonymous with Christmas, isn't it? I think it came up over here, so thank you very much for mentioning light. What happens in many towns and cities around the middle to the end of November? They turn on the lights, don't they? And what happens in your homes when you decorate them for Christmas? You put the lights on. You put the lights outside the front. What happens when this gets out of control? We get chaos. We get a lot of light. But light is a massive part of the celebration of Christmas. And the fact that Christmas falls at almost the very shortest day of the year for us just emphasizes the striking difference that light can make. It shines on things. It highlights things. It illuminates. Especially if you stood in front of that one. Everything will be lit up by it. And you can't help but have light affect things. If you've ever been mad enough to turn your car lights off at night, you'll notice that you can't go very far without crashing. Don't do this, especially you when you learn to drive. Don't do this, it's madness. There is such a difference between the lights being on and the lights being off. And we've seen here in Isaiah that the people are walking in darkness and they've seen this great light. It would have been a real contrast to them, the darkness they're in and seeing this light in this time of analogy. But who even are these people that are being described? Chapter 9 starts in the NIV here, as we saw, with the nevertheless. In other translations, we've got this word but. But either way, we've got this reference to what's just been said before. Chapter 9 is talking about something that's been said before. So we've got to go back, I'm afraid. We've got to go back further into chapter 8 and verse 19, where Isaiah writes, "When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." So the people then that we're talking about are ones that have been ended up in a bit of a mess. They're consulting mediums and spiritists. They're looking to the occult. Instead of inquiring of God, they've gone quite wrong. They then find themselves distressed and hungry, roaming the land, and they get to the end of their tether and are famished. And now they turn to God. But not to call out in repentance or in an honest cry for help, but they blame him for the mess that they're in. And they look towards the earth and see distress, darkness, and fearful gloom. Instead of looking to God for help, they blame him for the problems they're in. And they look within themselves to try to fix it for themselves. We can say the same of us when darkness or difficulty strikes. What do we turn to and put our hope in when things get tough? When finance issues strike, some might play the markets or invest in a get-rich-quick scheme or turn to gambling or even take on another job, perhaps. When our future becomes uncertain, some may look to experts or mystics or mediums, a bit like the people that we've just read about. When we become anxious or unsettled, we may seek glory for our work, for our achievements, just to boost our egos. And we had that great illustration from Joshua just the other week, if you were here, about the people at the Tower of Babel holding aloft their bricks that they'd created as a great sign of what they could do with their technology. And nothing much has really changed as we get to this point in the history of God's people. They look downward. They look to the earth. They look to themselves to fix their problems. And of course, from that, things just get worse and they're thrown into utter darkness. And nothing much really changes as when we get to the Christmas story itself. It's a time of violence, of injustice, abuse of power, homelessness, refugees, fleeing oppression, families torn apart, and utter grief and despair. Does that sound familiar? If we look at the news, have things really improved now? You can argue not. So this kind of situation that we see Isaiah is talking about is where we find ourselves in chapter 9. We get to a people that are living in darkness because they've turned away from God. They've blamed him for their mess. They're looking to themselves, trying to find their own fix. And they're thrust into utter darkness. And then as we get to chapter 9, now back on track, we see that nevertheless, but because of all that, darkness, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. So there is going to be a fix for these people. Despite their awful stance before God of blaming him for their own errors, there will be a fix. There will be a solution. In the past, he humbled these lands that we heard of, the original tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the sons of Jacob, whose tribes then became two of the nations of the same name in the northern part of Israel. So in the past, he humbled these lands. But in the future, in what is to come, he's going to give honor to Galilee of the nations by way of the sea. So we have this area, Galilee, this area of Israel, which borders the Gentile lands, the non-Jewish lands. And by it will come this glory. And by implication, a glory not just for the Jewish people, but for all the nations too. So in the text here, Isaiah and his prophetic word is highlighting the former gloom and comparing it to future glory for the same area of land. Gloom will be replaced by glory. And the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Isaiah has this great vision here of what is going to come, this light. He knows a child is going to be born. We'll read that in a minute. He knows what's going to come. But beyond that, at this point, maybe he doesn't know so much more. He's had this vision from God, but for up to 700 years before Jesus' birth, it's not bad going. And can only have happened through the revelation from God. And we, of course, have the benefit of seeing this prophecy fulfilled. We can turn to Matthew and see how it was revealed in Matthew 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. A quote from the bit we've just read. From that time on, though, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Repent. So Jesus, knowing the scriptures he fulfills them by going to those places that were written about him. And in fulfilling them, makes it clear that he is this light that's being referenced, the light for the nations, the glory which replaces the gloom, a light which will shine on their lives and highlight every dirty little detail. And the response to it needs to be one of repentance. So this change is coming, but what else do we have in the passage from Isaiah? What's this change going to be like? What impact is it going to have when this light comes? He says, "You have enlarged the nation, you and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder." So the nation is to be enlarged. Jesus, by fulfilling this prophecy of his glory shining on these lands, brings others into the fold beyond the people of Israel. The nation is enlarged. And as this happens, as this light comes, we see the people's joy at it being likened to increasing as through the provision of food at the harvest, through God's provision for us in creation. It would have meant a huge amount more to the people there at the time to have received a really good harvest that wasn't guaranteed. Food scarcity is much greater than it is for us now. I can't just walk down Tesco's and grab some food. It would have been a great celebration when the harvest came in and it was bountiful and plentiful, and they would have given thanks to God that he had provided for them. And as this happens, as this light comes, that's what is being referenced, that we can celebrate Jesus' coming as like the harvest. We celebrate, we give thanks. And the people's joy at this arrival of light is also described as being increased through victory, like warriors celebrating when dividing the spoils of their plunder. So this entrance of light, this entrance of Jesus, likened to a great victory. And as we read on, we see what kind of victory this will be like. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." So Midian's defeat would have been well known to the people to whom Isaiah was speaking. This was from the battle at which Gideon famously fought. Gideon found himself in a similar time of oppression and injustice at the hands of the Midianites. Gideon, of a puny little tribe and the weakest in his family, is chosen by God to lead them into battle. But God shrinks their army down to just 300 men against what's described as the locusts of the Midianites, whose camels were without number. And with God on their side, trusting in him, he delivers his famous victory over the oppressors. And this kind of victory wasn't common. There were no special forces units or secret stealth weapons or technology to aid them. This was just 300 men against a vast army. But with God on their side, it was different. And only God could perform this kind of victory. So Isaiah is drawing a parallel here, suggesting that as this light comes and defeats darkness, that it's the kind of victory which only God can bring, a miraculous one, not a victory of human hands, but of God's. And of course, these words, as we get to the birth of Jesus several hundred years later, would not have been lost on those living there at the time under the oppression of Roman rule. And we see how he shatters this earthly suffering, this yoke, this reliance on looking towards earth and within. And he shatters too the rod of those carrying out the oppression. And then he takes the boots and the clothing off those oppressors, off those who are against his people, and burns it as fuel for the fire. Not only does he remove it from the enemy, but he goes further and uses it to effectively bless his people through more provision, through the provision of heat. And also ensures by destroying it that we do not use that which was used against us to continue the fight. The enemy's equipment is removed, destroyed. It's no longer needed. The battle is won. And this is the kind of battle which only God can win. Not won from within ourselves and our strength, but in his. And when nations, when they go to war, after the victory has taken place, there needs to be some kind of structure put back in. We saw that after World War II. They had to create some kind of structure there between the other nations. We've seen it just recently with Afghanistan, that there's this power vacuum. When coalition forces went into Afghanistan in 2001, I think, to defeat the Taliban. Structure had to be imposed quickly. They needed to put some kind of government in place to prevent disorder. And we saw just how difficult that became, of course. And, of course, how quickly it was reversed when the US pulled out earlier this year. Another power vacuum opened up, and once again, of course, as we know, the Taliban quickly filled it. So we have this victory after the battle, which only God can win, a victory of light over darkness. So who's going to fill this particular power vacuum? Four. We've got another stamp of punctuation, a bit like the butt, helping us to sit up and be alert to the next few verses, defining what this means. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is what God will fill the void with after the battle. A son. A son is given, and authority will be his. The rule, the government will not fall upon us. We've messed it up. We've lived in darkness. We've looked down inside to ourselves. It will be on his shoulders. Be on his shoulders. And what kind of king or ruler is he going to be? He's going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there's a sermon in these references just alone. Thankfully, Andrew gave a very good one last week on the incarnation, so we don't need to repeat any of that. But these verses just back up all of that again, that this child who will govern will be one who will intercede for us and guide us. He'll be a wise counselor. He'll also be a mighty God, God himself. He will have power and strength to uphold all things. He will be the everlasting Father. The Son will be called Father. What's going on there? As we perhaps saw last week, we can't always fully answer those questions. The beauty of the incarnation is such that it's quite hard for us to get our head around. But Jesus described himself as being in his Father, and us in him, and him in us, in John 14. And after he ascended to heaven, he left behind his Spirit. And Jesus described this as not leaving us as orphans. He left his Spirit for us. So there's this sense in which Father-like, he will provide for us. And so Father-like, the one who comes, Christ, will be caring, loving, powerful, but also God himself. And he will be the Prince of Peace. And it is his coming that will change things on earth forever. And he will be all these things together in one. And the beauty and the mystery of the triune God is here and ours to behold. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This will be the king the people of Israel have always looked for, the fulfillment of the promises made, a perfect king, governing in strength and peace, with justice and righteousness, and nothing will stop it. And not just for a typical reign like an earthly king, but forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I love that bit. The zeal of the Lord Almighty. His passion, his energy, his goal, his desire, even like a jealous love, I've heard it said, is what will make this happen? That he will stoop and rescue his people from darkness. So despite our desire to seek a fix within ourselves, from without, he will come and nothing is going to stop him. And his kingdom will reign forever. And this is what Jesus was born to bring about. I titled this talk Christmas Present because of this wondrous gift that we are given, this child, the Son, God's Son, Jesus. But thanks to the wonderful nature of the English language, we can turn that present into the present. And then we can get slightly Dickensian about it, because if you can't do that at Christmas, then when can you? So how does this good news of Christ's birth help us right here and now in the present by looking at Christmas past and Christmas future? Well, as we've looked back this morning, we've seen through the words of the prophet Isaiah that Christmas past, if you like, shows us that the scripture was pointing forward to what was to come. That the gloom would be replaced by glory, darkness by light. But all of scripture points to this moment. Jesus fulfilled it by the things that he did, visiting the places which foretold his birth and saying that the scriptures or the Old Testament testifies about him. So Christmas past, if you like, is the pointing of scripture to what was to come. And we can also say that our future is secure, our Christmas future, if you like, because Christ was not just born in a stable, but grew up, fulfilled all that was written about him, as we said, and went on to die on the cross for us. And if we were to read on in Isaiah, we'd come to the equally well-known chapter 53, which foretells of the death that he would suffer for us. And it was his death, this death, which sealed our future hope. Christ's death dealt with that great darkness, covering the earth once and for all. It was his birth which signaled this moving from gloom to that of light. But it was his death and resurrection which sealed it. Yet today we still see the same darkness enveloping our lives. We still see examples of injustice, of despair, and of oppression. We live in a time where we know that our future has been secured, but yet we still live with the consequences of sin. We are both freed from it and living alongside its darkness. I was reading a story the other day of a child in one of the concentration camps in Nazi Germany and how his innocence was wrecked by what he had seen, culminating in seeing other kids just like him hanged and surrounded by cries of, "Where is God in this?" As humans, it's hard to focus on that great secured future when we see what we're capable of doing to one another. Of course, it can be tempting to think as well that we've learned the mistakes of our past, like that of the Holocaust. But how have we done that? How have we learned that? Have we looked up to the God of creation, turning in repentance to him? Or have we looked among ourselves by thinking that we know the answer to our problems? We know how to do this better in the future. We know how to get this right. Because those events some 80 years ago weren't the end of it either. We still see child soldiers put out to fight. We see genocides. We see ideologies based on just about anything. And in every case, we see a world just falling further from God. We see the murder of babies increasing year on year. Last year, over 42 million abortions worldwide. 42 million. We see the truth on marriage, God's truth on marriage, being torn apart. We see gender laws being rewritten. We don't have to look very far to see that the darkness that Isaiah referred to is still very much with us today. That humanity is still looking within to make things better. And we too, in our own personal situations, face difficulty which we can end up trying to solve for ourselves. One of my biggest struggles is with that of identity over work. I fear too greatly sometimes what people think of me when things don't go right or when my colleagues have received a piece of work which I know isn't really good enough, perhaps. I don't look up enough in those situations. I instead fear man more than God. I probably hold my job in too high a position in my mind. And it then makes me question, you know, what if God were to take that away, take my job away? Can I say that I trust in God enough to provide for my family if that were the case? I think that's what's behind my fear when things don't go right. Perhaps it's just subconscious, but we all have our dark struggles, and for each of us, they're going to be different. But, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Despite all those things, there is a hope. And unlike what the world says, we shouldn't look for it within ourselves. Instead, our hope acknowledges and affirms that, yes, things really are this bad. They're messed up. But that we can't heal it ourselves. Things are dark, but nevertheless, a light has shone. A light has been given to us. And that all starts with Christmas. And the joy of Christmas can't fully be realized until we admit that we can't save ourselves without the gift of God's grace. It's his victory. We stumble around in darkness. He brings the gift of light by his grace. And the gift of Christmas is that we can look at the issues and troubles that we face in life knowing that they've already been solved. We have free and complete access to the throne of grace through Jesus. And we can be certain that what he has already done for us is what gives us that everlasting hope. And because of that, we can know he hears us, that he cares and that he will help and that he will continue to change us And that's something, again, that he is doing, not us. And he will use every pain, sorrow, and tear in our lives for our good and for his glory. And we can be sure that in this life there will be more pain, more sorrow, and tears. And no, we don't know how long for. Jesus will return again, and every tear will be wiped away. But for now, we must make every effort to live holy, godly lives despite the things we face. And in a way, I think we need more tears in the church. Less entertainment, perhaps, and more tears. More honesty about what we suffer, to share, support, and encourage each other in Christ Jesus. A readiness to sit with those who suffer, to welcome the broken, and to point to the one who has overcome it, conquered death, and in who it is we have hope. For with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. He is patient beyond measure, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Jesus' death and resurrection sealed the promise. But we can very much celebrate his arrival because it really is good news. And we need to remember that this is a gift of grace, and to sit and to ponder it. To wonder in amazement, as we heard last week, how it was even possible for God to become man and what it would mean for us when he did. And as we realize in awe, as we turn from ourselves away from our sin and instead to him, we grow in his grace as we depend on him for every situation while also longing for his return. And this is the true meaning behind the greatest Christmas present of all, and one that we don't want to remain hidden. And so I encourage you, if you don't yet know Jesus as Lord, if you want to turn today from your old life and be saved by this wonderful gift of grace, then please speak to someone after the service. I'll happily tell you more about this glorious bright light of Jesus that we've been given and what it can mean for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, that his arrival can and should be celebrated because it was promised that he would come as light into this world of darkness. That he would go on to die on the cross for us and once and for all break our bondage to sin, and through his resurrection give us free and complete access to the throne of grace. We pray for any we know who are suffering under darkness at this time, that you would release them from it. Anyone who does not know you as Lord would seek you. They would stop looking within and instead turn to accept the gift that you've promised from outside of ourselves. And we just ask that you would pour your spirit out on us, that you would renew us, refine us in your holy fire, that we might make every effort to live holy, godly lives despite the things that we face. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.